This morning I want to talk about the five kingdoms of God. A lot of times we do emphasize the kingdom of God a lot, and we are usually referring only to one of the things in the scripture that is called the kingdom of God, and that is the local church. The way that we use the word kingdom of God most of the time is with the local church. A lot of the world doesn't even know that the local church is the kingdom of God. But what I want to show you is that there are four other things as well in the scriptures called the kingdom of God. But I'm still going to spend the bulk of the time proving that the church is the kingdom of God at the end. So the five things that the scripture shows are that the scripture refers to as God's kingdom are God's universal rule over all creation. So he's the king of the universe. This whole thing, the whole creation, is his kingdom that he sovereignly rules over. The Old Testament nation of Israel would be the second thing that is called the kingdom of God. That was the kingdom of God. It no longer is the kingdom of God, but at the time, under that economy, it was God's kingdom. It's been transitioned into the kingdom that we have now in the New Testament church. It's been reformed into what we have now. The third thing is the elect, regenerate family of God. So all of God's elect throughout all time, all of us comprise what is called the kingdom. It's called the kingdom of his dear son, and I'll give you a verse that shows that. And then there's the eternal state of glory. That would be after the resurrection, whenever everything is brought to a restoration and all of God's children are present with God in heaven in the new earth. That eternal state there that we will spend all the rest of our existence in, that is also called God's kingdom. And then fifthly, we have the institution of the local church. And that is the majority of the time that the Bible uses the word, the phrase kingdom of God, especially in the New Testament, it's talking about the New Testament local church. But we'll get into that later on in this study. So first of all, let me define kingdom for you. I'll give you the primary definition, which really doesn't apply here, but I'll just give it to you so you know that I'm not cherry picking. It is kingly function, authority, or power, sovereignty, supreme rule, the position or rank of a king, kingship. Now that definition there is used without an article. So an article, like a definite article would be the, an indefinite article would be a. So if you're talking about a kingdom or the kingdom, this is not the definition. We're talking about kingdom in general. Like what is kingdom? Not what is a kingdom, but what is kingdom? And kingdom is kingly function or authority or power or sovereignty and so on. So we keep going down the definitions. Number two is an organized community having a king as its head, a monarchical state or government. That's pretty much what we think of when we think of a kingdom, right? A king reigns over this realm of his called his kingdom. It's everything within his jurisdiction and control. It's the territory or country subject to a king, the area over which a king's rule extends, a realm. So two and three are very similar there. And then I'm going to give you number four, because then this gets into the spiritual realm, and it actually quotes some of the Bible for this definition. Number four is the spiritual sovereignty of God the spiritual sovereignty of God or Christ, or the sphere over which this extends, in heaven or in earth, the spiritual state of which God is the head. The conception of the different phrases expressing it are of frequent occurrence in the first three Gospels. In Matthew, the common form is the kingdom of heaven, sometimes merely the kingdom. In Mark and Luke, as well as in the epistles of St. Paul, the constant phrase is kingdom of God. And I will show that to you in the scripture as well. In the book of Matthew, we see the phrase kingdom of heaven used almost exclusively. There are only, I didn't look before I came, but I think off the top of my head, maybe two or three times where kingdom of God is used in Matthew, and then all the rest of the times are kingdom of heaven. But when you go to Mark, Luke, and John, kingdom of heaven is never used, which is interesting. Why Matthew chose to emphasize kingdom of heaven and the other ones chose kingdom of God, I'm not sure. But what I am going to show you presently is that it doesn't matter, because they're the same thing. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are identical. They are two phrases describing the same thing. They're used interchangeably, synonymous in the Bible. Let me just give you an example. I preached a whole sermon on this right after I got here, actually, called The Kingdom of Heaven is the Kingdom of God. And that time I went through, I think I pretty much went through every single place, and I made a spreadsheet and paralleled them out, and I just, you know, every gospel we looked at it, and just time after time after time. So I'm not going to do that this morning, but I'll just give you one example. If you turn to Matthew 13, 31 through 32, what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the parable of the mustard seed here, and then we're going to look at it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Same parable, same utterance of Jesus Christ, but slightly different words are used. Matthew 13, 31 through 32. Says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Okay, so Matthew here says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. You plant it in the ground, it grows into a big herb, the birds come and lodge in the branches. Now let's see what Mark has to say about that. Mark 4, 30 through 31. Mark 4, 30 through 31. Now you tell me if this isn't speaking of the exact same thing. The only way you could get confused on this is if you have a Schofield Reference Bible and you're looking it down at the notes or something. Mark 4, 30 through 31. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. And when it is grown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Notice, same exact parable, but did you notice something different? In this one he says the kingdom of God is likened unto the mustard seed that's planted and it grows into a plant and the birds lodge in the branches. But it's the same exact thing, parallel account. This Jesus was only spoke once and it was recorded twice so far. We'll get the third one in just a minute. So what did he say? He probably said the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God in heaven or something. Who knows what? But anyway, he's referring to the same thing, and Matthew focused on one part. Luke and Mark focused on a different part. Let's look over in Luke 13, 18 through 19. And this is how you study the Bible, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You compare verses with verses, especially when you have four Gospels that are all foretelling of the life of Jesus Christ. They're all reporting the same information. You compare all the accounts and you get all the information. Like, for instance, you remember the man, the wild man of the Gadarenes, the guy that was crazy and you breaking the chains off of his arms, and he was a lunatic, right? Well, in one of the Gospels, it says that there was one man. In the other one, it says that there were two men. In one place, it says he was a man of the Gadarenes. In another one, it says he was a man of the Gergesenes. When you put it all together, you see we got two guys who were from the Gadarenes and Gergesenes, and one of the Gospel writers just focuses on one of them. Maybe one of them was just crazier than the other one or something. You see, but you put them all together, you get all the information. But what you don't do is say, well, these are two totally different men at totally different times, and we're not talking about the same thing at all. You don't do that, right? All right, Luke 13, 18 through 19. Luke 13, 18 through 19. It says, then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. So there you go again. Same thing. Mark and Luke say kingdom of God, and Matthew says kingdom of heaven. We put it together, we see they're the exact same thing. Now the thing is, even if that's not enough for you, let me take you over. I'll just give you one more. In Matthew chapter 19, Matthew himself uses the terms interchangeably. If you ever debate with Schofieldites, this is a good one to keep in your arsenal. Matthew 19, 23 through 24. You probably wonder why I harp on some of the things I harp on, but if you were getting bombarded and attacked with comments all the time, you'd probably understand why I do what I do, because there are a lot of people out there that disagree with a lot of the things that we believe. And I'm the one out there trying to defend our cause. So that's why you hear a lot of the stuff you hear. Matthew 19, 23 through 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to what he says here, next verse. And again, he's going to reemphasize what he just said. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, he just repeats himself. First time he says kingdom of heaven, second time he says kingdom of God. Now if you were a dispensationalist, I mean, this would be a very confusing passage because the kingdom of God is some spiritual thing that sort of kind of came, but the kingdom of heaven is later on, way millennia in the future, and it wouldn't really make a whole lot of sense. But when you understand they're the same thing and he's just reiterating, that's the nice thing about the English language, right? We have different words to describe the same thing. Imagine how boring poetry would be if we had one word for every concept, right? So we got different words to describe the same thing. Okay, so let's get into the five kingdoms now. The first kingdom is God's universal rule over all creation. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 12. This describes God's absolute sovereign rule over the entire universe, which is His kingdom. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. It says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great, and to give strength unto all. You see, God rules over everything. All the creation, all the universe, all men. This is His kingdom. This is His realm. God's authority is the only authority that is absolute. The rest of us just have limited scopes of authority, whether it's in the house or in the church or in the marriage or whatever, at work or something like that. But God reigns over all. He's king over all the earth. Look at Psalm 47 in verse 7 through 8. Psalm 47. 7 through 8. But if your understanding of the kingdom of God was only that God's kingdom is His universal rule over all creation, then a lot of these parables that we read about aren't going to make a whole lot of sense, because that's clearly not what they're talking about. They're talking about some other limited aspect, another kingdom of God that's not the entire universe. Psalm 47, 7 through 8. It says, For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Now, if God is King over all the earth, what does that make all the earth? His kingdom, right? All the earth is God's kingdom. Okay, so that we're done with that one. Number two, the second thing. The Old Testament, nation of Israel. See, you're thinking you're getting off easy with a 20-minute sermon today because we're already a fifth of the way through it. Not so. The end of it is going to be greater than the beginning. Better is the end thereof than the beginning of thereof, right? So God was the king of Israel, which means that Israel was the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. Is everybody able to hear me okay? Okay, good, good. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. I won't have a voice left after this, but I will suffer all things for the elect's sakes. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. It says, And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord God was your king. We talked about this passage just in Bible study here a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about, or maybe it was in the sermon. Oh, you want a king, huh? Yeah, that was in the sermon. That's right. But see what he says? Samuel tells Israel, the Lord God was your king. And he's speaking to the nation of Israel. So if God is the king of the nation of Israel, what does that make the nation of Israel? His kingdom, right? That's his kingdom, see? Solomon was established as king of God's kingdom, which was Israel. Let me show you another one. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. It says, "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons," David speaking here, "he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." So there you go, right there. The throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So Israel was the kingdom of the Lord. And look at 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 14. The Lord here speaking to David. This was the Davidic covenant, as it is called. 1 Samuel 17:14 says, "But I will set him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." Talking about David's seed. This would be, there's a partial fulfillment in Solomon. In the Davidic covenant, Solomon did sit on the throne of the Lord, but then there's also a full fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, who was raised up reigning over God's kingdom on David's throne from heaven. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And then I'll give you one more. After the division of the nation of Israel, then the nation of Judah was called God's kingdom. God didn't have much to do with the northern kingdom. After that, they were, if you read through the history of the kings, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, was pretty well written off by God. I forget which study it was. The basics of the Bible study, when we went through the book of Kings, and I showed you every one of those kings of Israel, they were all bad. Judah had a bunch of good ones, but Israel had all nothing but bad kings. So now the kingdom of Judah was called the kingdom of God. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. It says, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude. And there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you for gods." You see, he's talking here to the nation of Israel. Remember, Jeroboam was the one that took over the nation of Israel, 10 of the tribes. After Solomon died, it would have all been left to his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam took the foolish advice of the younger men and said, "Hey, make their burden heavier. Put more taxes on them. Make them work even harder than your father made them work." Well, they rebelled. He lost 10 of the tribes. 10 of the tribes went with a guy named Jeroboam up in the northern part. Kingdom, the capital was Samaria. The Lord here is speaking to the northern kingdom, talking about their golden calves that Jeroboam made them. And he said that they are trying to withstand the kingdom of the Lord and the sons of David. You see, the kingdom of the Lord was Judah, the southern kingdom. That was God's kingdom. But this kingdom of God, the nation of Israel, was eventually taken from Israel and it was given to the Gentiles in the form of the New Testament local church. I'll give you a verse for that in Matthew 21 and verse 43. So I guess you could say today there are only four kingdoms of God. In the scripture as a whole, there were five kingdoms of God. Or you could look at it as four kingdoms of God the whole time, with one of the kingdoms having part A and part B of that same kingdom, because it was transitioned into the New Testament church. I'm speaking heresy here, according to many people, dispensationalists out there, but it's the truth nonetheless. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Here's what Jesus said to the nation of Israel, especially to the wicked among it, shortly before his death and crucifixion. He says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." We're going to talk about this verse a little bit later. But verse 43 tells us that the kingdom of God would be taken from Israel and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is the Gentiles in the local church. That is God's nation. And I can give you, let me just give you a verse. I'll give you a verse to show you that. Look over in 1 Peter 2, I believe it is. 1 Peter 2. In verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Peter here is writing to the church. Probably predominantly Jewish, but Jew and Gentile. Peter's writing to Christians here. And he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now the interesting thing was, this turned out to be quite the cross-reference, as a matter of fact, now that I think about it, because this verse is basically a quote back there from the book of Exodus, which is what God said to Israel. "You're a whole, if you keep my covenant, you're a holy nation, a peculiar people, royal priesthood," and so on. Peter says the same thing writing to the New Testament church. "You're the holy nation. You're the peculiar people. Spiritual nation, not a physical nation anymore." Okay, the third thing called the kingdom of God is the elect, regenerate family of God. You see, when God forgives the sins of one of his elect and he regenerates them, they are then translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Colossians 1, 13 through 14. I'll start in verse 12. Colossians 1:12 says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." I'm going to show you in just a minute with a cross-reference verse that this is speaking of our eternal salvation, of our regeneration, when we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're not talking about the local church here. That's not the kingdom that it's talking about, because we're not translated into the local church. To translate means to move something from one place to another, right? We're not translated into that, like Bud was telling us. Conversion is very much dependent on us exercising faith and repentance, being baptized. That's how we get into the local church, the kingdom of God. But how we get into this kingdom, the kingdom of all of God's redeemed, we get into that by regeneration, by the power of God picking us up from death and trespasses and sins and moving us over into his kingdom, into the general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven. Let me give you the parallel verse that tells us that this is talking about regeneration. Notice what it said there when it says that we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now we go over to Colossians 2 and verse 13, and we see what happens, what God does to us whenever he forgives our sins. Colossians 2 and verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That sounded wrong. "Having forgiven you all trespasses." That sounded better. You see, whenever God forgives the sins, he quickens you. He quickens you having forgiven you all trespasses. The trespasses are forgiven first on the cross. You're made legally holy, legally righteous, because your sins are actually put away. But you still have this dead spirit, right? You still don't have the eternal life yet. God has to quicken you, make you alive, give you that new heart with the law of God written on it. That's when he translates you into the kingdom of his Son. You see, in order to see this kingdom of God, in order to enter into this kingdom of God, one must be born again. That's what it is to be quickened. Turn over to John 3. We're going to look at verses 3 and 5. John 3, 3 and 5. This is another exercise in rightly dividing the word of truth. Because so far, these kingdoms that I've shown you, they're not referring to the same thing. And to just say that the kingdom of God is one thing would be to make the Bible make no sense whatsoever. John 3, verse 3 and verse 5. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, this is unto Nicodemus, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order to see that kingdom, you've got to be born again. Verse 5. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in a way, people do enter into the kingdom of God, at least on a superficial level, the church. Some of them aren't born again. You know, there are men unaware crept in among the saints, right? They're never part of it spiritually, but they look like they're part of it, right? Certainly people could have been members of the nation of Israel, that kingdom, without being born again. You're born into it. All you got to do is be born a Jew, and you're part of the kingdom of God, the nation of Israel. Of course, you don't have to be born again to be part of God's creation in His universal kingdom, right? So we can't be talking about these other kingdoms. We're talking about the kingdom of God's redeemed elect here. You've got to be born again to be part of that. You see, we're told that the saints reign in life through Jesus Christ in Romans 5 and verse 17. Romans 5 and verse 17. It says, For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. We're talking about our salvation here. And Paul says it in different ways, numerous ways, that Adam brought the judgment, Adam brought the damnation, Jesus, by His sacrifice, brought the reconciliation, brought the redemption, the righteousness, right? Well, whenever we are given the gift of righteousness, the gift of eternal life, we reign in life by Jesus Christ. Now, what is it to reign? What does that mean? Well, that's what a king does in a kingdom, right? A king reigns in a kingdom. We reign with Christ. This is talking about the kingdom of all of God's redeemed. And in regeneration, positionally, God's elect are in heaven with Him, reigning right now. Positionally, we're not actually there yet, but God considers us there. It's as good as done. I'll give you a verse for that. It's Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Once again, we're talking about regeneration here. He just got done telling us that we were dead in trespasses and sins when God quickened us in verse 1 of Ephesians 2. That we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And then he says in verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, that's being born again, being regenerated, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God considers us, when He regenerates us, to be already raised up and to be seated with Christ. Kind of makes sense. It says that we are in Christ, right? Well, if Christ is in heaven reigning, we are in Him spiritually, positionally. Someday we will actually be there. And what is Christ up there doing in heaven? He's reigning. Look at the previous chapter, Ephesians 1, 20-23. It says, Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Christ is reigning as head over all things up there, and we are positionally seated with Him, reigning with Him. Okay, three down, two to go. Number 4. Is the eternal state of glory. On Resurrection Day, Christ is going to come back. He's going to resurrect the dead. He's going to have two groups there. He's going to have the sheep and the goats, the elect and the reprobate, the wheat and the chaff. Think of any other ones? Anyway, several different analogies there. He's going to divide the two of them like a shepherd divides the sheep. The sheep, on the right hand, not on the left. I could have said that's your right, so yeah. But anyway, on my right, the sheep on the right are going to go into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Look at Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 34. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. See, He's King on a throne in a kingdom. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep, His sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What might this kingdom be? It's not the universe, that's for sure, right? They've already had part in that for their whole lives. It's not the nation of Israel, clearly, right? This is at the end of time. Nation of Israel has been gone for 2,000 and some odd years. It's not the elect, the family of God's elect, because they've already entered into that whenever they were regenerated and were translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And it's certainly not the local church. The local church has been already taken up to heaven with God right when He resurrects the dead, and now all the dead are standing before Him and He's getting ready to judge them. And He says that the saints here who are already in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in regeneration and who are already, hopefully most of them, members of the local church, now they're going to enter into another kingdom. The kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This is the eternal kingdom where there is no death, no sighing, no tears, no sadness, no sin. This is the place where we're going to spend all eternity, the kingdom of God. God is going to preserve each one of His children unto His heavenly kingdom. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. 2 Timothy 4:18. Talk about being children of the King. We get to participate in four of God's kingdoms. We weren't Jews living back then, so we didn't get to participate in the second one, but we get to participate in the rest of them. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. It says, And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's the eternal state of glory. Heaven itself, the new heaven and the new earth. His heavenly kingdom. And every one of God's children will be preserved unto that kingdom. It says, The Lord forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever. In Psalm 37 and verse 28, I believe it is. And when Christ appears in that eternal state, the elect are going to be given crowns to reign with Christ in His kingdom. You see, the Gentiles, it says in Revelation that they're going to cast down their crowns before the Lamb. They're going to cast over their humanly crowns and be given, the righteous that are, that is, will be given new crowns to wear. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearance. A crown of righteousness is laid up for each of us. Okay, now we're to the last kingdom, the institution of the local church. And this is probably the most important one for us, because at least while we're here on earth. Not the most enjoyable one. I suppose the eternal state will be the most enjoyable one. The thing is, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that God shall deliver up the kingdom to God. So the kingdom on earth, the local church kingdom, will be brought up into that eternal state of glory. So it's like one kingdom will be enveloped by a greater kingdom. So the kingdom of God, the local church. This kingdom was prophesied back in the book of Daniel. And it was prophesied to come in the days of the Roman Empire. Turn with me back to Daniel 2, 31 through 33. Daniel 2, 31 through 33. Now this is going to be a bit of review. I have covered this information in the past. I covered it in the Millennium, End Times, and Reign of Christ study. But you didn't find out about the other four kingdoms. So 80% of this sermon was new material for you. Or maybe you've heard it before. But new from me anyway. But I wouldn't be surprised if you pick up, maybe you pick up a little nugget here or there that you didn't get before when you from the rest of the information here today. Look at Daniel 2, 31 through 33. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he has this dream and he sees this great image. And it's got a head of gold and it's got, what is it, the breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and then the feet part of iron and part of clay. Daniel 2, 31 through 33. Daniel then, see the king has this dream and he wants to know what it is. So Daniel tells him what the dream is and then he interprets the dream. And he says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." That's a classic example of a word that has changed meanings in the English. When it says the form thereof was terrible, it was like shocking, awe-inspiring. It wasn't like, oh, that thing was disgusting looking, like we think of terrible today, right? "The form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his feet of iron, or his legs of iron and his feet, part of iron and part of clay." So then in the dream, the king sees this stone cut out without hands and it smites the image in the feet. It breaks it into pieces and scatters it throughout the whole earth. It destroys the entire image. And then the stone that smote the image and destroyed it, the stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Now, if we didn't have the interpretation and then we didn't have the New Testament, we might wonder, what in the world is this talking about? But the nice thing is, Daniel gives the interpretation, and then the interpretation would have probably been fairly straightforward even at this time, especially as time went on and you see the next kingdom take over and so on. But when you get the New Testament, then you can really look back and we can see with clarity what this is talking about. So let's read verses 34 and 35. It says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So here's this great big image. This stone is cut out without hands, and then the stone smites the thing in the feet, it blows it into a million pieces, and then that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. We're thinking, what in the world is this talking about? I'll tell you in just a minute. So Daniel interprets the dream, and he interprets it and he says, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon are the head of gold. Verse 37 and 38. He says, "Thou, O king," he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So that's a pretty straightforward interpretation. Nobody should have any question about that. Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, one of the world's major empires, was the head of gold. So we got that much figured out. That's pretty straightforward. After that, then after the Babylonian kingdom, then another kingdom would arise, and that would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, or in other words, it's called the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is just history. This isn't just dreamed up stuff in the Bible. You go to any history book and you can read about the kingdoms, Babylon, Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. So this is nothing extra biblical or anything. You can just go on Wikipedia and find out this information. So next would come another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Let's look at verse 39. And after thee, so after Babylon, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. We'll get to the third kingdom next. But he says, after him would come up another kingdom, an inferior kingdom. Now, the book of Daniel itself gives us the history of the kingdom that came after Babylon. That was the Medes and the Persians. We can read about that in Daniel 5, 28 through 31. Daniel 5, 28 through 31. After Nebuchadnezzar passed on, his son Belshazzar became the king of the Babylonians. Belshazzar was quite a reprobate wretch himself. He decided to have a party with some of his buddies. They get out the vessels of the Lord's house, which they had taken from Jerusalem whenever they took it over. And they start drinking wine out of the vessels of the house of the Lord, and God didn't like that. God sent a hand, wrote on the wall, said, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And when the king saw that handwriting in the wall, his loins began to shake. By the way, that was prophesied a couple hundred years earlier, quite interestingly, by the prophet Isaiah. He said he would loose the loins of kings. Daniel interprets the dream. He says in verse 26, "This is the interpretation of the thing. Meeny, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, or Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a gold chain about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. At least the wretch kept his word. That's pretty good. If I was Daniel and I said, "Hey, your days are numbered, buddy, you're toast," I would fear, you know what? Here's a guy that was just getting drunk out of the vessel with the vessels of the house of the Lord. Maybe not the most morally upstanding character. I would think maybe he's just going to kill me because I just told him your days are up. But he didn't. He kept his word. Verse 30. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, I know I've told the history of this before, which was also prophesied in the Bible. What they did when they got drunk that night, somebody left the gate open. See, Babylon was built where the Euphrates, I think it was the Euphrates or the Tigris, I think it was the Euphrates, went through the middle of the city. And they had these great big metal gates where the river could flow through, but people couldn't come through, right? Well, they opened the gates for some reason. They left them open. Then the Medes and the Persians under Darius dammed up the water and rerouted the river around the city. So now the riverbed is dry going into the city, and they marched straight in there and they took over that kingdom in one night. Took the whole thing over just like God said it would happen. So there's the Medes and the Persians. There's the kingdom that is inferior to the Babylonian kingdom taking over after them. That is the silver of the breast and arms. Is that what it said? Breast and arms. Let's see here. That was in verse 38. No, that was in verse verse 32. Breast and arms of silver, yes. So that's the Medes and the Persians. So we got two kingdoms down. After that, there would arise a third kingdom. This would be, historically and biblically, would be the Grecian Empire, the empire of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Most of you have probably heard of Alexander the Great. He basically conquered the entire world in, was it 6 or 7 years or something? Very short time. Went the whole way to India and back around. So he took over from them. We read about that in Daniel 2 and verse 39. He says, after the third kingdom of brass, after the second kingdom, which would be inferior, he says, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And we know that that was the Grecian Empire. Daniel actually talks about that as well in Daniel 8, 20 through 21. Daniel 8, 20 through 21. He says, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So there you have the Medes and the Persians, the second kingdom. They're going to be supplanted by the Greeks under Alexander the Great. Then we're going to have a fourth kingdom. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2, verses 40 through 43. So we've gone from Babylon, Medes and the Persians, down to the Greeks. Now we got a fourth kingdom. Verse 40, "In the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." So there would come a fourth kingdom. We know that historically that fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. That's the kingdom that took over after the kingdom of the Greeks. Now, just for the fun of it, I want to draw your attention to something here in verse 43. Verse 43, "And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." I've just given you the historical interpretation here. We're talking about the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. This is not talking about some future empire in well off into the future. You might think this sounds a little weird, but it's also not talking about when it says that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. This is not talking about some transhumanism society of Nephilims or something like that, where they're doing genetic breeding and such, mingling themselves with men. How do I know that? Well, it's called Holcomb's razor, for one thing. You ever heard of Oakham? Oakham's razor. You ever heard of Oakham's razor? The simplest explanation is the best. If you have a plain, simple explanation, you always want to go with it. But better yet, let's go over here and compare some scripture. Let's go back to Ezra 9 and verse 2 and see what this mingling of the seed is talking about. Ezra 9 and verse 2. Ezra's after Nehemiah. Before Nehemiah, pardon me. Esther is after Nehemiah. Ezra 9 and verse 2. Let me just start with verse 1. It says, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." Israel had mingled themselves with the people of the land. In other words, they had gone and they had mixed and mingled. They had married people from the other lands there. The holy seed had mingled themselves. This was not a genetic engineering program or anything. This was just pure stupidity going out there and marrying people of another faith. So what is it talking about here in the days of the Roman Empire then, when it says that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay? You know how empires spread themselves? They go into foreign lands, they war and conquer those lands, and then what do? If they left the land just alone, it would end up going back to the people that they conquered. So you take your own people in there, and you mingle your own people with the people of those lands. That's as old as warfare is. Go read Machiavelli in The Prince. He tells you in The Prince that's how you got to do it. Either you got to go in there just with an iron fist and completely wipe them out or destroy them, or else you go in there, you conquer them, and then you move your own people in, teach them their customs, mingle the people together. That's how they do it. Well, this is what this is talking about. The Roman Empire would take over all kinds of different countries in Europe, and they would mingle the seed together. Remember old Occam's razor. Always the best, simplest explanation is the best one. Now, in the days of the fourth kingdom, which is the Roman Empire, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, but would break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it would stand forever. Verse 44, Daniel 2 and verse 44. It says, and in the days of these kings, so we've already established these kings is the kings of the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So, sometime during the reign of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and his kingdom will break in pieces, destroy this Roman Empire, and it will consume all the kingdoms, but it will never be taken over. It will stand forever. Now, we got to wonder, in the days of the Roman Empire, did God set up a kingdom? It said he would. Did it eventually destroy the Roman Empire? Yeah. Did God's kingdom spread throughout all the earth? Yep. Is it still around? It certainly is. Well, what might that kingdom be? Well, let's go and see the fulfillment of it. Look in Luke 3, 1 through 3. In the days of the Roman Empire, John the Baptist and Jesus, they come preaching the kingdom of heaven and that the kingdom of God were at hand. Luke 3, 1 through 3. I'm just going to give you the timeline here just to show you that we're talking about the days of the Roman Empire. Luke 3, 1 through 3. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here you are in the days of Tiberius Caesar. That's one of the emperors of the Roman Empire. So the time frame's right. God said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. And look at what John comes preaching. Look at Matthew 3, 1 through 2. Matthew 3, 1 through 2. It says, in those days, the days of these kings, the days of the Roman Empire. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand means within easy reach, near or close by. So here John is preaching in the days of the Roman Empire and he's saying the kingdom of heaven is here, within easy reach. Look at Matthew 4 and verse 17. Jesus said the same thing. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there's the kingdom of heaven, but turn over to Mark 1 and verse 15, and we'll see that they said that the kingdom of God was likewise at hand. Mark 1 and verse 15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Look at that verse. The time is fulfilled. What time is fulfilled? Remember Daniel's prophecy? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. Here we are. Tiberius Caesar's reigning. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, isn't that interesting that they say the kingdom of God in one place and the kingdom of heaven in the other? But what did Daniel say? You remember what he said? In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. If the God of heaven sets up a kingdom, you might think it might be called the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven because God in heaven set it up. Doesn't that make sense? It makes sense to me. There should be absolutely no doubt by now that the kingdom of God came in the days of the Roman Empire. But if there is, let me just tell you that Jesus told you that you should not doubt this. Luke 11 and verse 20. If you still have any doubt after this verse, you're going to have no doubt. Luke 11 and verse 20. Jesus said, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, did Jesus cast out devils with the finger of God? He sure did. Well, he says if he did that, there is no doubt that the kingdom of God is come. That's present perfect tense to you. The kingdom of God came. The kingdom of heaven came. Now, the kingdom of God is not an earthly or a material kingdom. That's why most people can't see it. They look at a small church meeting in a rented room and you say, "You think you're the kingdom of God? Where's your throne? Where's your golden crowns? Where's your scepter? Where's your political power?" They can't see it. It's a spiritual kingdom. You people can see it. You've got spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. But there's a lot of people that can't see it. Turn with me to Luke 17, 20 through 21. I'll tell you why they can't see it, because it's spiritual. You've got to have eyes to be able to see it, spiritual eyes. Luke 17, 20 through 21. It says, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" It doesn't come with observation. You're not going to see a king marching down, you know, with conquering armies or something and setting up some political establishment. That's not how it comes. It's within you. It's within the very people, some of the people that he's talking to. Maybe they're not a part of it, but within the greater nation of Israel, it's within you, like Peter and James and John and Paul and guys like that. It's here. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. You see, it's not of this world. That's what Jesus said. Look at John 18 and verse 36. John 18 and verse 36. It's funny, a lot of Christians out there tell us that Jesus' kingdom is going to be of this world. He's going to set up a physical, literal kingdom on this earth, be reigning on a real physical throne. And yet, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 8 and verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." It's not of this world. There was actually a time when the Jews wanted to make Jesus a king. That's what the Schofield tells us, right, that he came to be a king over Israel. And then when the Jews actually try to make him a king, rather than accepting it, he runs from it. That's kind of a strange thing to do if you were prophesied to come and be a king, a physical, natural king in Israel. Kind of weird that he ran from it. Wouldn't that make him a sinner? I mean, if God sent him to be the king of Israel, and then they try to make him a king, and he ran from it, wouldn't that make him a sinner? Didn't he just disobey the will of God? Look at John 6 and verse 15. John 6 and verse 15. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Strange way for a king to act, huh? But not if you understand that his kingdom is not of this world. It's spiritual. It's not a carnal kingdom. So let me prove to you now that the kingdom of God is the New Testament local church. We definitely know that the kingdom of God came in the first century. No doubt about it. And we know that it's been around forever because Daniel said that it would be set up and never be destroyed. We know that it was set up, therefore we know that it shall never be destroyed. So now we just got to figure out what it is. There's been something on this earth called the kingdom of God for the last 2,000 years. What is it? What's the local church? You see, the prophecy of the kingdom of God said that the stone that smote the Roman Empire, it would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. What is that all about? What is the stone that became a mountain and filled the whole earth? Well, what is Jesus Christ called? He's called a stone, isn't he? He's called the rock, the chief cornerstone. He is the stone that shattered the Roman Empire. Look at Matthew 21, 42 through 44. I promised you we'd get back to this verse. And here we are. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Jesus is the stone that smashed the Roman Empire to bits. It wasn't just simply the fact that they economically, they couldn't sustain it anymore. It wasn't lead pipes in the Roman Empire that everybody got weak and sickly and died from or something. I've actually heard that as a theory. No, it was Jesus Christ that brought that behemoth down. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus Christ is that stone cut out without hands that ground to powder the Roman Empire, destroyed it, and then gave the kingdom of God, which was the Old Testament nation of Israel, gave it to the Gentiles in the form of the New Testament church. Turn with me to Psalm 2, 6 through 9. Psalm 2, 6 through 9. This is a psalm about how the kings of the earth, the Jews, the Gentiles, they all gathered together against Jesus Christ to destroy the Lord's anointed. And even though they tried to destroy him, it says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus Christ is the one that dashed that Roman Empire into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, the great mountain that the stone became was the kingdom of God. And we saw that. That was the interpretation, right? In the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So on, then he goes on to say that stone would be set up. Let me just go ahead and read it. I don't remember the next verse, the exact quote. For as much as thou sawest, verse 45, the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king, which shall come to pass hereafter. So the image being smashed by the stone was Jesus Christ destroying all those world empires. They were really just a succession. All those empires just kept getting bigger and bigger. So really Babylon became the Medes and the Persian Empire, which became the Grecian Empire, which became the Roman Empire. They kept getting bigger and bigger. So in a sense, the last empire was the whole Colossus, and Jesus smashed the whole thing. Now Jesus built the church upon himself, which is called the chief cornerstone. The stone became a mountain, remember, and filled the whole earth, and Jesus builds the church upon himself. Let's look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock was himself. It wasn't Peter. And a good comparison with this is when Jesus said of his own body, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. He said this temple. He's talking about the temple of his own body, it says there. When he says, upon this rock will I build my church, this rock is himself, he's saying. I'm building the church upon myself, the chief cornerstone. And then on top of that stone, the apostles and the prophets are laid as other foundation stones. Ephesians 2, 20 through 21. Ephesians 2, 20 through 21. It says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what this church is. This church is a building built up of lively stones, and each one of us are laid upon Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. On top of him are the foundation of the apostles, and then each one of us are built on top of that. That's the foundation of our church. Now remember, the stone would become a mountain which filled the whole earth. What is the church called? Look at Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." The church, this is speaking of the universal church of all of God's redeemed, of which every local church is an instantiation of that church. It's called Mount Zion. And it was said that the stone would become a mountain and fill the whole earth. So therefore, the church is the kingdom of God, which is that great mountain that fills the whole earth. Let me give you another verse. Look at Psalm 48, verse 1 through 2. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 2. As great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. You compare that with Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, and we see that the church is Mount Zion. The church will never be destroyed. Remember what Jesus said? "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail, shall not prevail against it." You match that right up with what Daniel said. "And the kingdom shall not be destroyed, but shall be left unto other kingdoms, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever." The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 3:21 that the church will be here throughout all ages, the whole way to the end of time, to give praise and glory to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. He says, "Unto Him that is unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, if God will receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, that means that the church is never going to be destroyed. It is that kingdom that Daniel said would never be destroyed. We're told in Hebrews 12:28 that we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be taken away. It's going to be stable, established, steadfast, here forever. Well, until the end of time anyway. Now, let me just show you another proof that the kingdom of God is the local church. You see, the kingdom of God is entered by baptism. Remember, we saw this verse last time in Luke 7 yesterday. Luke 7, 29 through 30, which says the publicans and lawyers, or the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves, but the publicans and lawyers were baptized with the baptism of John. That's how you get into the local church. Let me just get that verse. I didn't quite say it right. Luke 7, 29 through 30. Luke 7, 29 through 30. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized." Now, if you compare that verse with Matthew 21, 31 through 32, we'll see that what they were doing when they were being baptized was entering into the kingdom of God. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Matthew 21, 31 through 32. Start in the middle of that verse. "Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him." You see, he says the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And he just got done saying there, basically, in Luke 7, that the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. So you put it together, they went into the kingdom of God by being baptized. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. Well, that's the same exact way that you enter into the church. before I go there, Luke 16:16 says that, now I can't remember. I was going to quote it for you. I'll know it as soon as I see it. Luke 16:16, every man presseth into it. Since the law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And they do that by baptism. And we saw yesterday in Acts 2:41 that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the way you get into the church is the same way you get into the kingdom, both of which by baptism. Put it together. The church is the kingdom that shall last forever, never be destroyed. Let me give you one more proof. Jesus told the apostles that they would eat and drink with him at his table in his kingdom in Luke 22:29-30. Luke 22:29-30. I want you to pay close attention to this verse because I'm going to make reference to it again whenever we sit at the Lord's table here in a few minutes. Luke 22:29-30. Jesus said, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on 12 thrones, or sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus says he appoints them a kingdom that they may eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. Now, where is the Lord's table found? They're going to be eating at the Lord's table, he says. Where is the Lord's table found? It's found in the New Testament church. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16-21. 1 Corinthians 10:16-21. Says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Go down to verse 21. "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." You see how communion is the Lord's table? Jesus said, "I appoint unto you a kingdom that ye shall eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom." That is done in the local church. So you put it together, the local church is the kingdom which Jesus appointed to the apostles to eat and drink at his table at. I just ended a sentence with a preposition, but I think you get what I was trying to say. And we know in 1 Corinthians 11:20-25 that the Lord's Supper is taken by communion in the local church. And we'll read that passage as we partake of the Lord's Supper later on. So therefore, the church is the kingdom. That's where the Lord's table is, where we eat and drink with him. Now, each local church is an embassy of the kingdom over which Jesus reigns in heaven. So how is it that this local church is the kingdom of God and Detroit church, the Cincinnati church, how are we each the kingdom of God? Because we're not just one big kingdom with little parishes or something. So how is it that we're each the kingdom of God? Well, if you think about it, if you have a kingdom, let's say the United States, the kingdom of the United States, we have embassies in foreign lands, right? And I've used this example before, I know. But when you go over to an embassy in a foreign land, like when Seth had to go to the embassy in Manila, that is U.S. soil over there. When you're in within the walls of that embassy, that's the U.S., that is part of the kingdom of the United States. So whenever you're standing there, you can say, technically, I am in the United States. I am in a possession of the United States. So each embassy is a part of that kingdom. It's an instantiation of that kingdom, you could say. And that's what each local church is. Each local church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And how do I know this? Well, it's because who works in embassies? What are the people that work in embassies called? Ambassadors, right? Well, guess what New Testament pastors are called? They're called ambassadors. So if they're called ambassadors, where do they work? Where do they reside? In embassies, right? In embassies of the heavenly kingdom. You see how that works? Let me show you 2 Corinthians 5:20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. So you're on God's turf right now. When you're here meeting with this church, we are on God's turf. We're not in the United States. We're not in Brooklyn Park. We are in the kingdom of God right now. 2 Corinthians 5:20. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, Be ye reconciled to God as ambassadors who work in embassies of the kingdom. You turn over to Ephesians 6 and verse 20 just to give you one more text in the mouth of two witnesses. Ephesians 6 and verse 20. Paul says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So in the kingdom of God, as saints, we reign with Christ in the local church. Let me just give you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 4:8. These will be the last verses I have for you. 1 Corinthians 4:8. Each one of you are princes and kings and priests in God's church, reigning with Christ in His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8 says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." He's writing to the membership of this local church in Corinth. He says, "You've reigned as kings." Look at Revelation 1 and verse 6. Revelation 1 and verse 6. Says, "And hath made us," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're kings and priests, a royal priesthood. And Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, "And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So the five things that are the kingdom of God were God's universal rule over all creation: the nation of Israel, the redeemed elect family, the eternal state of glory, which we will experience at the resurrection, and the New Testament local church. Thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning. I know it was warm and it was long, but I appreciate you listening attentively.